Eventually, we will get through Romans 4, but it won't be today, unfortunately. But as we have talked about before, there are some things to me that are just too important to just blow through and get on to the next chapter. God's word never becomes boring if you have a heart to examine your circumstance in your life according to what it's speaking about, and I invite you to consider that this morning. We are talking about biblical faith this morning, and we are in Romans chapter 4, verse 21b. There's an A, there's a B, and there's going to be a C next week as we think about just the implications of what it means to have biblical faith. I was thinking about D, E, F, and G, but we don't have time for all that, so we're just going to deal with it as best we can and answer questions outside of the context of Sunday morning. The text we're looking at is simply this one, and you've seen it before, but I want to spend a moment reading through it so that you understand as much as we slice this up into tiny little pieces, it always fits into a larger context. The text starts in Romans 4, 19, saying, "He, Abram, did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." Paul draws on an experience, and several in some respects, from Abram's life. This particular text goes back to Genesis 15, and just to understand the connection, I want to take a moment and just read there. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to, but Genesis 15, God comes to him after he's called him out in chapter 12 out of his country and leave his family and relatives, and God now comes to him and he says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be an heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven, the number and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him as righteousness." So at the heart of this, we are looking at this remarkable exercise of faith that when God makes this promise, and again, remember, Abraham is 100 years old, Sarah is about 90 years old, they are so far past childbearing that they have to adopt in order for this to work, and they've already tried their own creative ways to get God's fulfillment, to help God along in fulfilling this vision by doing sort of that very thing, and it hasn't worked out. And he's kind of at the end of his finite human thinking by going, okay, so what are you going to do? And as God comes to him, he says, I'm going to take you outside. And obviously, they're not in the city because you couldn't see anything. But obviously, he takes him out and he looks at all the stars. And if you ever went out in the wilderness and looked at the heavens, it's absolutely staggering to see the number of stars that riddle the heavens. And God's fingerprints are all over it. And he says, a child's going to come from your own body, even though you're 100 years old, and your offspring will be more numerous than the stars. And then just right out of the blue, it seems, Abraham goes, okay, I believe you. And I don't know if you've ever paused to think about Abraham's faith, but it seems astounding to me as I look at the character of his faith and what he does, that it is absolutely remarkable. In fact, it almost looks like blind faith. I mean, there doesn't seem to be any reason for him to believe such a thing. And often we get into this dilemma, and we've been accused of it, that, well, Christians, they just have blind faith. Regardless of the circumstances or reality, they just trust God. There was a story I ran across. It really comes from Nathaniel Philbrick, who was part of the Mayflower contingency that came across the seas. And he was describing an event as they settled. He mentions this. Although the first pilgrims established peaceful relations with the natives in America, the following generations struggled with it. In fact, there was a lot of bloody warfare right up to leading to the King Philip's War beginning in 1675, and it lasted 14 months. As this unfolded in March 1676, the group of nearly 1,500 Indians attacked the settlement that these people were in at Rehoboth. The inhabitants watched from their garrisons, he writes, 40 houses, 30 barns, and 2 mills went up in flames. Only one person was killed. A man who believed that as long as he continued reading the Bible, no harm would come to him. So refusing to abandon his home, he was found shot to death in his chair, the Bible still in his hands. We're caught between this idea of what does belief really mean if I'm trusting God in the midst of difficult circumstances, and what does blind, foolish faith look like when you should be doing something more practical? And Abraham faced no less of a situation. He is 100 years old. There's no way that God has allowed them to have children. They can't exactly go down to the clinic and get fixed. They just didn't have those kind of resources. And so is Abraham got blind faith, or is he a person that has a kind of radical sense of understanding who God is that rises so far above his circumstances that he's going to believe God regardless of what comes? Ever had to deal with that? You ever had to deal with what does it mean to claim the promises of God and what does it really mean to believe that? And it's difficult. I mean, many individuals walk away from their faith because at some point they conclude, I don't know if God's really real because I don't see him doing what I thought he should do. I read the word and I read promises and I read things he's supposed to do and I'm not seeing it in my own life. And so this idea of faith starts to feel a little bit like sort of blind wishful thinking. And yet, as we walk through the text, the challenge is that biblical faith is not just wishful thinking. Biblical faith is not just personally hoping that God will do something nice for us. And biblical faith is not just bartering for God to get his attention so that he might act when we're in a crisis or we're between a rock and a hard place. And so the question is, what kind of faith and how, more importantly, does Abraham get this faith? I mean, it's easy to read the text and say, well, he had faith, but if we begin to examine the extraordinary nature of what he is trusting God for, it's absolutely remarkable. I mean, it's a faith that I often say I'm quite uncommon with. It's just beyond me at times to look at his faith and find anybody that I think emulates that kind of radical trust and confidence in who God is. So in order to understand this and to try to understand what it is that he's dealing with, I want to back up and look at the actual promises that God made to him. Because how do we get to this point where he just says, okay, God, as ridiculous as this looks like from a human perspective, I believe you. When he begins to work through this, the promise in Genesis 12 is this: go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When we go back to these texts, most of us are kind of familiar with the big picture stuff. Genesis 12, God calls him out of the land and makes this covenant relationship and these promises. Genesis 15, he pulls him out and says, they talk a lot about land and descendants. And Abraham's going like, okay, I sort of get the land stuff, whatever. The descendant thing's kind of confusing me. And then when you get to chapter 17, he now talks about the sign of circumcision and how he promises that he's going to have a child from his own body. So we get those. The part that we often skip through are the chapters in between. And that's kind of the journey that we have to do to understand how is it that Abraham can foster up, can have within him this kind of faith to believe God in a humanly ridiculous situation. And so if you begin to sort of parse through this a little bit, you will see his journey. As you move through Genesis 12, it seems immediately after the promise, God takes him all the way from his land into the land of promise. Abraham doesn't really know it yet, but God says to him, he appeared to him and says, to your descendants I will give this land. I mean, literally, he's taking them there and saying, this piece of dirt you're standing on, this is what I'm giving you. It's not like the salesperson, like I've got, you know, beachfront property and, you know, an island off Florida that doesn't exist. And, you know, do you want to buy into it? He actually takes him and shows him the land. Abraham has to end up going into Egypt. He comes back with Lot. And there's some circumstances there that are profoundly interesting if you think about it. But when he comes back, it tells us Abraham was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. Now, you remember when he goes into Egypt, he tries to pull a fast one because he doesn't want to get killed. He says, well, Sarai, she's my sister. Technically half-sister, but they're married, but he doesn't want to get killed so that people have freedom to remarry her. So Pharaoh takes Sarai into his household, but God does a remarkable thing because of the promise he made. He runs interference with Pharaoh, so he never has any intimacy with Sarai, and he protects Abram from his creative way of trying to protect himself. And it's a way that if you pay attention to it, that God keeps his promise, even through the foolishness of Abraham's stumbling around trying to figure out what to do. And it's a remarkable piece of how God continues to be faithful. Then when he comes out, he has all this riches and this gold, and he is blessing them. Then when he and Lot separate, when they get up to the land of promise, Lot takes the fertile lands of Sodom and Gomorrah that's just full and lush, and Abraham's stuck with, you know, the desert comparatively. But he gives Lot the choice, and he goes, and they have all these sort of civil wars going on. Different kings go out in the spring and conquer other kings and get resources and spoils, and Lot gets taken away by a number of kings that defeat the other batch that are over here. And then so one of the servants comes and tells Abram, and Abraham takes his troops, goes out, defeats the enemy, and brings them all back. And when he comes back, he runs into Melchizedek, who blesses him. Now, these might seem like pretty small incidental things, but if Abraham's paying attention at all, and I think he is, he's going, wow, God showed me this piece of dirt. He said, look, as far north, south, east, and west, this is the dirt that I'm going to give to you. He goes into Egypt, and in spite of his fumbling around, God protects and provides for him. He comes out with all kinds of wealth. And so God is giving him some snippets, some samplings, some tastes of how he is protecting and blessing him and fulfilling his promise, even though it's only partial. And so then he comes up, and Melchizedek blesses him richly. They have this discussion. Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, creator of heaven and earth, worthy of praise is the Most High God who delivered your enemies into your hand. Now, I want to pause for just a second, because one of the things that I'd like to challenge you to think about is not so much in a subjective sense of what we'll talk about later as how you personally experience God, but some of these objective things that have happened in your life. You know, you're born into a family, and depending on whether you were born into a Christian family or not a Christian family, it's possible you can look back and see all kinds of things that God has done to protect you from some of the dumb stuff that we do. Maybe he bails us out of some of the bad choices we make. Sometimes he redeems our bad judgment, and he continues to fulfill his promise in your life, even though it feels like you're banging your head against the wall. And God does things that we don't deserve, because often we are our own worst enemy. And so as you begin to think back of it, don't think of subjectively, but can you look back in your life and see these different milestones, these different experiences where, in spite of our ignorance and maybe probably because of good hindsight, we've often recognized God being faithful to what he's promised to do, even when I was being an egghead and making really bad choices. Sometimes because I make choices based on what he's done, sometimes because I haven't. God works in ways that often we don't see, but it's important we recognize, because then we see the faithfulness of God, not just our ingenuity. And that's what I want to challenge you to think about in terms of what our biblical faith rests upon. Because often in our culture, you know, it's all about how I feel. My own personal experience. Subjectively, how do I evaluate what's going on? Most of you know, some of you won't, but one of the questions I love asking, I love challenging myself with, I don't know, some of you may hate me when I do this, but what do you see the Lord doing in your life, both subjectively and objectively? What's going on? How do you recognize that? Because if Abraham went through all these experiences and never recognized this is the hand of God working in my life, in spite of me, because I'm following him, because of the small amount of faith I exercise, sometimes the no faith I exercise, if I can see his faithfulness, it's going to bring us to a point where Abraham can look up and he goes, you know what? If I look back, I can see what you've done for me. Regardless of how I feel, regardless of my present circumstances, I can see your faithfulness, so I'm going to keep trusting you. Now, if you develop the attitude of, I don't know what I can tell you God's done for me today kind of thing, you might be in one of those little spiritual vortexes where you're feeling a little overwhelmed by the circumstances you're in, and right this minute you might be going, I don't see it. Just like Abraham said, look, I'm 100 years old. I thought the offspring were supposed to be part of this deal. Don't see how that's going to happen. And so he begins to move through this process. And I want to point it out simply because of this. And I'm going to borrow J. Warner Wallace's definition of faith. This is an aspect of it. But I think it's really important. Is that faith is that step or choice or decision one makes across the divide between all the evidence one knows and the unanswered question one still has. Because the problem is, as human beings, there's no way that we are sovereign and can know anything in an absolute perfect way. I mean, science and other things have given us the ability to understand life, to understand a lot of how physics and biology work, and we think we've got it all figured out. Till you get the flu rampaging all through the country and everyone's sick and they can't stop it, right? Or they haven't cured cancer. Whatever other things you have. It gives us tremendous insight, but I'm going to guess if you ask any scientist or biologist and you say, have we got it all figured out? I'm going to take a shot in the dark and say, they're probably going to say, no, we haven't. Because no matter what you face in life, it doesn't matter whether it's exploring the stars or dealing with astronomy or dealing with biology or dealing with who we are, we have never got to a point where we have answered every single question that arises because of life and where it's at. And Abraham comes through this journey, and he comes to a situation where he's going like, okay, from a human perspective, I've got some questions about how the descendant's going to show up. And he has to choose to believe in his finite ability to see beyond his own circumstances, or he's simply going to say, all right, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to believe that you're going to do what you're going to believe. And faith is often that choice that I make when we sort of get to the end of our rope and trying to figure it all out, because that's the way a lot of us are wired. God, if you can't explain everything that's going to happen, I'm not going to believe. Right? That's the us control freaks and the deductive thinkers of life. Unless you explain every component, I know exactly how it's going to work out. You don't have my heart. Other people are like, jump off a cliff. You say that? Good. I don't need any more evidence. Off they go. Right? Those are the big inductive thinkers in life. You give them a spattering of information, and they're going, cool. It's like jumping out of an airplane with a parachute. It's like, yeah, they've done it before. They've done it 1,000 times. They must know what they're doing. Whew, out they go. And so when we deal with this, I want you to think about this. Is that Abram's faith is not blind faith in spite of the evidence. Abram's faith is reasonable faith in spite of his circumstances. Now, why do I say that? Well, the evidence of Abraham's life was all the things that God had been doing that gave him a taste that God was faithful to his promise. He showed him the dirt that he was going to give him. He protected and provided for him. Even when he made bad choices, God was still faithful to his promise that this heir would come from his body and it would be his son, not somebody else's. He blessed him in sort of first world minuscule ways by making him really wealthy and rich at that particular time, so rich that they had to split up with Lot because they were overrunning each other. Then he made him successful in rescuing Lot and others, and then Melchizedek blesses him. All these things, if he's sort of written this on his doorposts of his tent, he keep going, wow, you know what? I bet God blessed me when I went down to Egypt because, yeah, he protected and provided me even when I made a bad choice. He's blessed me like, you know, I don't deserve all this stuff. He protected me when I came back and we had to rescue Lot, and then Melchizedek, who comes out of nowhere as a priest of the Most High God, and he blesses him And it ought to remind them that, wow, God said, I will bless you and I will bless those who bless you. And so he looks back in these moments in life where his faith is anchored to God being faithful in those things, not his personal feeling about his immediate circumstances. And so if he can get his head above his circumstances, he will discover that his faith is not blind, like he's just radically blind. He doesn't have any evidence for it. He's got all kinds of evidence of God's faithfulness. So it's not in spite of the evidence. It's reasonable faith in spite of his circumstances. And if I can pause there for a moment, that's exactly what some of you need to hear this morning. That you're in circumstances that you're going like, look, if God really cared, what's the deal? Why aren't you fulfilling your promises? Because this stinks where I'm at right now. I don't like it. I didn't feel like I chose to be here. I wasn't making that bad of a decision, but God, why aren't you doing something to bail me out of this? And we can question God. We may have questions for God because we don't understand it, but that can easily turn to questioning God's credibility, and are you really doing what you said you would do? And biblical faith is not anchored in simply my personal subjective feelings, but in the way that we've seen God been faithful, not only in our life, but the life of others. We see it, frankly, all the way through biblical history, unless you treat these like they're just fairy tale stories and they don't count. But if they count, that ought to be how we see God's faithfulness and ought to strengthen and grow our faith. Now, how do you define biblical faith? Well, let me suggest some things that may seem pretty straightforward, but I think they're valuable. One, you have to have some kind of knowledge or information. Abraham had a promise from God. We don't have the exact initial encounter and how God revealed himself. Like with Moses in Exodus chapter 3, it was a burning bush that was burning a bush, and it wasn't burning a bush. That's pretty impressive. That would get anyone's attention. But somehow God revealed himself to Abram in such a way that he was going like, wow, this is the real God. And so even though he doesn't know everything, God makes a promise to him with very tangible promises, and God calls him to very specific things. And then God goes and takes him on a journey and shows him, here's what I'm going to give you. Here's how I'm going to bless you. Here, I'm giving you a taste of these things so that you know that when it gets down to the nitty-gritty things in life, you really will be able to believe in who I am and have faith in my promise. So you need some kind of knowledge. Certainty is often described in terms of the information. It's really talking about the quality and the quantity of the facts and the information. As we said, I don't know the initial encounter, what God did, but God has showed him the facts of the promise. And so upon that, there's this certitude. That's the subjective sense of confidence that we have. So certitude is, wow, I really believe that. What God is saying is true because I've seen through these facts and these experiences and these events how God has been faithful to me about what he promised. Not based on what I expect, but what he promised. And so that becomes part of the whole direction that brings Abram to this point that he believes in God. Now, the question obviously is, why is biblical faith not blind faith? I want to give you three things to think about that I obviously extrapolate from Abram's experience, but I think are also true today. So the first one is consistency. It's kind of a formal test, but if God makes a promise and there's something that happens that contradicts it, and sometimes there's apparent contradictions because we don't see the big picture, but if God said one thing and did the opposite, then that would seem to contradict itself. Conviction is that there's a distinction between truth which goes beyond the evidence in our understanding. The end result. Abraham was said, okay, God, you promised me an heir. Okay, I've seen how you've worked and all these other things in terms of a land and how you're going to bless me and others who are going to bless me. Okay, based on that, okay, I'll trust you. You've proven yourself faithful so far. And so I'll trust you for those. So consistency is helpful. The second one is, does it fit the facts? Does God's revelation match his creation? Now, if you're working from Abram, God said, what am I going to do? Give you a land. What did he do? Here's the land. Oh, okay. Well, I guess that fits the fact of what he said and what he's showing me. Then he said, I'm going to bless you. Now, we can't unpack blessing and all that means, but apparently is through their experience, certainly it means providing and protecting them in kind of dicey situations. And I will bless you seems to include this sense of provisions. He was very wealthy. In his particular case, that appears to be how God journeyed with him. And then the last one is the idea of viability. Does what God's word says, does it meet the deepest needs of humanity? There's lots of philosophical and religious systems who try to deal with a lot of things. I believe Christianity, if you're looking at it from purely how do we test truth, is more consistent, deals with more of the issues, and is more viable to the real needs of humanity than any other religious system or philosophy. It deals with it so much better than everything else. And so it demonstrates its viability. It's real, it meets the rubber, where the rubber hits the road. It's gritty, and it responds to the evilness of humanity, the moral evil that we experience, the difficulties that we face in life, the confusion in terms of how life works. God responds to those things. And so the question I simply want to throw back to you this morning is, how much do you really believe in him? How much do you believe in him right now in terms of where your circumstances are? Maybe for some of you, it's pretty easy. God's blessing me. I'm in tune with God. I'm walking with him. It's all different. May not have a lot of money, but boy, God's always provided and protected me. God's looked after me. He's always been with me in the journey. Now, Abraham's promise may be somewhat unique. We can't just lateral everything from him and say, this is how God's going to, his promise to us. But the idea here is, what difference is God making in the way you live? Now, let me get to this point. I pulled this up last week, and I wanted you to see it again. What if a family has a child that grows up in the church, and all that the child is really used to is going to church and going to Sunday school and going to the children's ministry stuff and all the rest of it, but they never really have an experience? Well, you know, we have situations where a child will put faith in Jesus, and at some point, people often get baptized, and those are significant experiences. God's word tells us that those are things we ought to do. But one of the dangers, and as powerful as a personal testimony is, there's a lot of people when they hit college and they go to college and they start hearing that Christianity is for idiots and evolution is really the logical, most scientifically believable. That's where the evidence is. And so they end up walking away from their faith. So if they grow up in the church, but they don't even have a real genuine God experience, as they would define it, or they don't see a real transformation because I've spent my whole life just conforming to what my parents wanted me to do and everything else, then where does the reality of faith come in? Because even these experiences, for some, might feel passive. They were things that I experienced, but they didn't, you know, they have a hard time describing faith. How did I step across the barrier to act in faith rather than just being receptive to the thing that I grew up in? One of the things that we tried to do with our kids when we were growing up, and believe me, I know I've run into a lot of good parents. There's no magic formula, okay? No magic formula to guarantee how our kids turn out. So that's why we, like the high priest, ought to be on our knees before the throne of grace daily with our kids on our heart, right? But the idea here is that we started going on short-term mission trips, and we would go down to Oaxaca, Mexico, and we would go out and do community projects, and our kids were old enough, in their early teens, we took them with us. And we always described it not just as a vacation or anything like that. It was far from a vacation, but we always described it as, we're doing this by faith because we think this is what God has called us to do. And we wanted them to register this as we're going to take action as a step of faith even though it's way more comfortable to stay here, in order to experience God outside of our North American context, but also to teach them about acting in faith to serve other people. So we poured concrete floors and little sheds that were 8x10 made out of aluminum, and we put those in there so the rats wouldn't crawl underneath and the mice crawl underneath and get into the home. We went and did Bible clubs and those kind of things. And my kids, I remember walking down a street one time, and we could hear behind these closed doors with the team that a dad was taking a stick and whomping on their kid. And I tell you, the anxiety in our team was off the charts, but the indigenous people that were doing the ministry said, don't do anything. He says, you have no idea how much trouble you can get in if you do that. And we were trusting their judgment, so we didn't do anything. But in this whole journey, we wanted them to take steps where they had to act in faith, even if they had questions, so that they could exercise their own faith in something, not just be recipients of what we told them what they had to do in terms of our own environment. Because the danger is we grow up in a social, spiritual structure where we're told what to do. We conform to the culture that we're in. And sometimes there's people that get through this and they kind of go, I don't know what difference God makes because I'm just doing what everybody else has told me to do my whole life. Abraham had to make a choice. He had to take his own step of faith. He had to trust God in really perilous situations. I don't know if you can manufacture that or not, but part of our heart desires, our kids would learn to believe in God for themselves in situations that they were out of sight of their control. I think God, through his creation, through special revelation, through all kinds of things, has given us a profound amount of evidence to demonstrate his faithfulness. And I want to finish by saying this, that one of the things we have to be careful about is what promises we're clinging to. Now, some of you know, even before I start on this, I have certain promises in God's word that are my profound pet peeve. Because we have to be careful about claiming promises actually that aren't promises. And this is my favorite, and I don't mind to tromp on anybody who may be tied into this, but this passage out of Matthew 18 is a promise that I have been battling most of my ministry. And the reason for it is that I remember having an evening service, and literally six people showed up for it. And the older couple on the side over here, she piped up and said, don't worry, where two or three are gathered in his name, he's there in their midst. And I was kind of like, oh, God, don't do this to me. But the other side of it is that I know that this particular passage, these two texts, have often become the foundational text for prayer ministries. If we can get two or three people to agree, we can ask God to do anything and he'll do it. Now, I've run out of time. All I will tell you at this point is that these verses have nothing to do with prayer at all. These aren't verses that have anything to do with prayer, much less a formula to get God to do something that one person who's a righteous person couldn't get God to do if they were righteous in the way they prayed. Now, so the point I'm mentioning is simply this, is that one, we have to be really careful about what promises we're pulling out of the text and what we think they mean, because often we hurt ourselves by thinking God should be doing something and he's not faithful to something that he hasn't promised. And then we get disillusioned because, well, this doesn't work and God's not following through, so what's the point? Let me just finish with this. Roger Zerb, who suffered from early Alzheimer's disease, journaled this to his wife after a particularly troubling bout of forgetfulness. And he said this, "Honey, today fear is taking over. The day is coming when all my memories of this life we shared will be gone. You and the boys will be gone from me. I will lose you even as I am surrounded by you and your love. I don't want to leave you. I want to grow old in the warmth of your memories. Forgive me for leaving so slowly and painfully." And here's her response, which I think is often God's response to us. "My sweet husband, I will continue to go on loving you and caring for you, not because you know me or remember our life, but because I remember you. I will remember the man who proposed to me and told me he loved me, the look on his face when his children were born, the father that he was, the way he loved and our extended family. I'll recall his love for riding and hiking and reading, his tears at sentimental movies, the unexpected witty remarks, and how he held my hand when we prayed. I cherish the pleasure, the obligation, the commitment, the opportunity to care for you because I remember you." See, sometimes in life we kind of act like we've forgotten God. Our faith has been crushed. Our belief in him has been whittled down because of circumstances, because of people in our life. And some of you this morning need to hear above anything else that even though times we forget about him, he will always keep his promise to be with us. Do you need that this morning? Father, we sometimes need our faith renewed. We believe, but help our unbelief. Biblical faith isn't just a subjective feeling. It's not just my emotional response to circumstances. It's confidence that you have been faithful to keep your promises, that you are one who will always be faithful to do what you said you would do, even if we are not, even if we don't understand what you're doing in the midst of our circumstances, that even though we forget about you because of our spiritual Alzheimer's, you always remember us and are faithful to your promise. In Christ's name, amen.